But open your books, your Bible, to Romans 1. Romans 1 for us here. Before we get started this morning, I have to, a couple issues of repentance for you. The first one is this, I was in bad company last night with these characters. I think I have a picture. Oh, yeah. And they were a bad influence on me. And you can dress up from, 9 degrees. You can dress up and feel all the way up to about 24. And that's about it. Are they still there? That'll haunt you, won't it? Second I began to talk about the church and what is it actually last week, and I defined the church for us. It's a place where the body of Christ gathers together, an assembly of believers in that. And if you came here this morning waiting for a second half of it, you're gonna have to wait a little longer. I'm gonna fit it into the book of Romans a little later here, so we'll get into that. But this morning I want to start this study through the book of Romans, and when you're going through a book, it's always difficult because there's, and especially in a book like the book of Romans, there are single words in this book that you could write volumes, and there has been volumes written and preached hundreds of sermons on, and yet there's a context in which you want to continually keep it in, and so there's always that that difficulty of keeping and preaching through and keeping enough of it so you hold the context and yet not so much that you lose the richness of what Paul says in there. Martin Luther praised the book of Romans. He said it is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel. He said it's the absolute epitome of the gospel. Philip McKellen called Romans the pinnacle of Christian doctrine. John Calvin said of Romans, when anyone understands this epistle, he has passage open to him to the understanding of the whole scripture. Samuel Coolidge, an English poet and a literary critic, he said of Paul's letter to the Romans, he said it is the most profound work in existence. Frederick Gudnit, 19th century Swiss theologian, called the book of Romans the cathedral of the Christian faith. G. Campbell Morgan said Romans was the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes ever rested, and at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your ears ever listened. Richard Linsky wrote this about Romans. He said it is beyond question the most dynamic of all New Testament letters, even as it was written at the climax of Paul's apostolic career. The book of Romans is so essential to us, and it is a book that you can study over and over and over again and continue to find new and greater riches in it, new and greater riches. I remember, that's what happens when you're out with characters like that till late at night at 9 degrees. I remember listening to, listening to Howard Hendricks at 82 years old, open the book of Romans and read something out of it and said, I was thinking about this and God opened my eyes to something I hadn't seen before. And I was thinking, he's 82 years old. He studied the Word of God over and over and over again. And yet God is still revealing him stuff in the book of Romans in his whole word. Really, but he's saying this is a book of Romans. And so this morning, a little bit of introduction, and Paul gives us a great introduction. But the writer is Paul, the apostle. He had been in Ephesus for 3 years, and eventually problems broke out. And I talked about that a little bit last week. There's some silversmiths there that were making idols for false religions, and Paul was eating into their profits because people were coming into Christ, and so a riot breaks out, and Paul decides maybe it's time to leave. that town and head to Macedonia and then on to Corinth. And it's while he's in Corinth that he writes this letter to Rome. When Paul writes this letter, he hasn't been to Rome, not yet, but there are more than a few people that Paul really knows there. Can we get someone that knows how to do that? There's a setting that sets those lights, so I'm not looking into the sun. But Paul writes actually in Romans 16, he mentions 25 people that he knows in that church in Rome as he greets them. Oh, thank you for the water. Yes. Thank you. And so Paul wishes to visit Rome on his way to Spain. But before he does this, he sends this letter on and he gives it to Phoebe, or the deaconess that area, and she delivers that letter, and we'll see that even in the book of Romans in chapter 16. The date of the writing is somewhere between 57 and 58 A.D., and the importance of the book of Romans even kind of stands out in the idea of where the book is set in our Bible. The men who canonized the Bible put the book of Romans before Galatians, what was written in 48 A.D., before 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, written in around 52 A.D., before 1st and 2nd Corinthians, written 56 A.D. So all these books that were written before Romans, the men who canonized the Bible put the letters in a certain order in the book, put it before all those, because it is this pinnacle foundation of theology of the gospel of Christ, and that's what we'll see as we go through here. So we'll learn more about Rome, because the city Rome plays a good deal. It gives us a good insight of to some of the things that Paul writes and the way he writes some things. And so in the future, we'll look at the city Rome a little bit better, because Rome was an amazing city of its time. But this morning, we'll skip that this morning. Right now. But this morning, what I want to do for you and what Paul does for you is he introduces you first to the preacher of the good news, the gospel, and then to the gospel itself. He gives us this foundation, we call it this morning, on which to build upon. And so this is what he does here. Look at Romans 1 here, and we'll walk through a few verses here this morning. This is a preacher of the good news. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, there are four statements that tells us who is this preacher of the good news within this letter here. And the first one is the name Paul. He gives you his name. It is his Roman name. It means small. He had a Hebrew name, which he was born with, which was Saul, meaning desire. And there's many theories of why those two names, and obviously names back then meant very much. And the fact that in his Hebrew lineage and growing up, he was a desired man. He was a Pharisee and honored and great. But as an apostle of God, he saw himself to be extremely insignificant. He calls himself even one time the least of the apostles in the Gospels. But this is something we see in his name. Paul was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, born in a Greek city of Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen. He studied under the instruction of Gamaliel. He was a distinguished rabbi at Jerusalem. He became a master of the Jewish law. He was also a tent maker by trade, and he used that often to support himself as he traveled and preached, especially the gospel. Then secondly, he gives you this description. He says a bond servant. And the Greek word, two Greek word, doulos, to bind. And the primary meaning is, the meaning it describes, someone who is bound to another. the idea of someone who is bound to another. Doulos speaks of submission to one's master. The doulos had no life of his own, no will of his own, no purpose of his own, no plan of his own. He was subject to his master. All of that was subject to his master. The bondservant, even all of his life was subject to the will of his master, right? So the picture of a bondservant is someone who is absolutely surrendered and totally devoted and submitted to his master, whatever his will be. If you look in Rome, at this time, they said that they said 60% of the population in Rome is considered a slave, a bondservant at this time. And you had bondservants from, you know, the ditch digger to even doctors were slaves in Rome. So they understood this idea, and we'll talk about this more as the letter goes on. Now, who is Paul bound to, right? And it's here clear, it is Christ Jesus. And so by using doulos here, Paul's saying, I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely sold out to his will. I am willing to do whatever he tells me to do. I'm willing to say whatever he tells me to say. I'm willing to go wherever he tells me to go. I am a man who has made a choice, and I'm going to serve him totally and eternally. And that's what he's saying there by using that word. And so understanding this truth, no man is free in the reality. And as you think about this, let me explain this, that we have this idea, especially in our country, of we're free. We have the freedom, you know, in America. America was built upon man's freedom. But biblically speaking, we need to understand no man is free. No man is free at all. He's either a slave to what? To sin. Right? And therefore bound to it. And that means that wherever sin is leading, that's where you're going to end up. Okay? You're going to do its will. You're going to follow it no matter your choice. It's not your choice. You're bound to it. Either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ Jesus. Those are the two choices in life. That's what the Bible says. That's biblically speaking here. So Paul says here, I'm bound to Christ Jesus, right? I'm bound to Christ Jesus. And he says Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ. And he will use this differently as he goes through. But he's saying Christ here. He's saying the anointed Messiah, which the Jews knew to be their coming Savior. And Paul is saying here, and so he's making it personal. He's saying, I'm a bondservant of what? Of my Savior. I'm a bondservant of my Savior. He's making it personal. So, we have here, who is the preacher of the good news? It is Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And thirdly, he's called to be an apostle. Apostle means literally, simply one who is sent, or one who is commissioned, or one who is dispatched. And actually, there are vessels at that time in history, boats that carried cargo that were called, they were cargo ships, and they were called apostle ships. They were set, they were commissioned, dispatched to go one place, right? And so here, the way Paul's using it, it refers to a messenger or an ambassador called for a purpose here, one place. Who sent then, or commissioned, or dispatched Paul? Well, the contents renders that it was God. It was God here that did that. Paul repeatedly emphasizes in all of his letters, if you look at all of his letters to the church, that he was an apostle. And he says it over and over again. It's not by my will, he tells you, right? It's not by his design, but by God's grand design. He says it over and over. The Greek text, it's the best rendering of 1:1, is that it reads that Paul was a called apostle, and called by who? God. If you look in Acts 9, let me show you this. There's a disciple, Ananias. in Damascus, and he goes, God goes and speaks to Ananias to receive Paul. This is after Paul's conversion. Listen, look what God says to Ananias in Acts 9. He says this, 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine, him is Paul there, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Here. And so he's telling Ananias, look, I will show him. He is my disciple. I chose him to be an instrument for that. And I was reading that and I was thinking, I will show him how much he must suffer. And I was thinking, man, if he told Paul how much he was going to suffer, it really surprises me that he went, huh? But he does. Acts 26, Paul standing before King Agrippa. And I love this. And King Agrippa saying, hey, make your case, right? Make a case for your freedom before me, right? And I love what Paul does there. He gives him his testimony in Acts 26. In verse 13 through 18, look what he says. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so Paul here is like, he's giving them his testimony, and in the midst of it, he gives them the gospel, doesn't he? And I love that about Paul. And he's saying, look, and the Lord has called me. He sent me. He sent me, and he did this. And so here's my case. Why am I doing what am I doing? Because God sent me. Because Christ sent me. Right? Because he called me to do this. And that's why I'm doing this. Right? That's why I'm doing this. And you notice in Acts, and I love this, and this is just a side note. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And well, who's Paul persecuting? He's persecuting the church, isn't he? And Jesus sees them as one and the same there. But we'll get to that another time. In light of Paul's calling, it helps us to understand 1 Corinthians 9, 16. So we in the midst of understanding Paul's calling, 1 Corinthians 9, 16 kind of comes alive. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Why? Because it wasn't my idea. Huh? It wasn't on my idea. I wasn't walking down the road to Damascus and go, oh, I've been wrong all along, right? Why am I doing this? No, I was dramatically changed, and I was called by God. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, I don't know any other Christian that has had a roadside experience like the Apostle Paul. I don't think any of us know anyone like that. It was indeed frightening, intense, and it left obviously a lasting impression on Paul for sure, right? But every man or woman of God who has been used by God, right, in a useful way and in a great way, was completely convinced that God was calling, was completely convinced that I'm compelled to do this. I must do this. You see? And this was Paul. Such was Paul. And what was he called out by God and by Christ to do? And the answer is, he was called out to the gospel of God. Look at this. Verse 4, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart is a great Greek word. It means to mark out and limit. It means to mark off a boundary to a point, right? To set one apart for a purpose. There's a There's a set there. It's used in the Bible in different ways. Jesus uses it to separate the righteous from the wicked eventually, right? He uses it as the Christ. He uses it again for the separation of the disciples from the world. Here's a line. There's a separation there. And he uses in Acts 13 of the apostles to separate their function from the rest as a special function and even separate them from the rest of the believers in that special function. So when did God decide to set apart Paul for his gospel, right? When did he do that? Well, he doesn't tell us in Romans there, but look in Galatians 1, and I love this. In Galatians 1:15 it says, but when God had set me apart, and this is Paul speaking, even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased. God set him apart. And he's talking about his salvation, but his salvation and his calling is one act there in Acts, isn't it? God set him apart even from my mother's womb. Even from my mother's womb. The gospel there is a word that most of us have heard and maybe even seen to define. It means to proclaim, to tell. It comes from two Greek words. The first one beginning and means good. And we literally mean, and the second part, proclaim. And it means good news. Good news or glad tidings. And it's a common, understand, this is a common actually greeting in the first century. You would meet someone and you would say, hello, Bob, you have any good news today? Right? You have any good news today? And Paul's answer would be, yes, I have good news from God. That's what the gospel is. It is good news from God. See? It is his gospel. That's exactly what Paul's message was. Good news from God. The gospel is God's idea. The gospel, it was born in the Garden of Eden in the midst of man's rebellion by God, right? It's prophesied by God through his prophets. It is his news. Scripture tells us that Jesus came to do his Father's will, his Father's good news, to accomplish this good news. In John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My Father's work, God's work, right? So the letter is about, and here it is, God's good news, right? Right? And what is it? It's the good news of the Father's Son. That's what it is. It's the good news of the Son of Jesus Christ, the Son being Jesus Christ, right? And so that's the introduction of the gospel there. Paul's saying, who is the messenger? It is Paul, a called out one, separated, set for this purpose, to preach this good news of God, right? Now look, he gives us a short definition of the gospel. And then the next seven chapters really begin to unfold it in different ways. One from a way a Jew might look and a little bit from a way that the Gentile might look. But look at this definition that he gives us this morning. You have in verse 2, it's called the promise. Look what it says. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. The good news of God is something that was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scripture. All the way back to Genesis 3, we see this promise. God says through Moses, right? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he, that's Jesus, shall bruise you on the head. He's talking to Satan, the serpent, and you shall bruise him on his heel. In other words, you shall have him, you shall crucify him, right? This Old Testament scripture is filled with the prophecies of the prophets. Filled with it. Micah 5:2, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14, Messiah would be born a virgin. Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, the Messiah would come from the seed, the line of Abraham. Genesis 21 again, and Messiah would be descendant of Isaac. Numbers 24, Messiah would be a descendant of Jacob. Genesis 49, the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 9, the Messiah would be heir to the king of David's throne. Daniel 2, the Messiah's throne will be anointed and eternal. Isaiah 7, Messiah would be called Emmanuel. Hosea 11, Messiah would spend a season in Egypt. Jeremiah 31, a massacre of children would happen at the Messiah's birthplace. Isaiah 40, a messenger would repair the way of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, Psalm 69, Messiah would be rejected by his own people. Deuteronomy 18, Messiah would be a prophet. Malachi 4, Messiah would be pierced. Psalm 2:7, Messiah would be declared the Son of God. Isaiah 11, Messiah would be called the Nazarene. Isaiah 9, Messiah would bring light to Galilee. Isaiah 6, Psalm 78, Messiah would speak in parables. Isaiah 61, the Messiah would be sent to heal the brokenhearted. Matthew 27, Mark 11, Psalm 2:6, Zechariah 9, Messiah would be called king. Psalm 8, Messiah would be praised by little children. Zechariah 11, Messiah would be betrayed. Zechariah 11, again, Messiah's price money would be used to buy a potter's field. Psalm 35, Messiah would be falsely accused. Isaiah 53, Messiah would be silent before his accusers. Isaiah 50, Messiah would be spat upon and struck. Psalm 35 and 69, Messiah would be hated without cause. Isaiah 53:12, Messiah would be crucified with criminals. Psalm 69, Messiah would be given vinegar to drink. Zechariah 12, the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. Psalm 27, Messiah would be mocked and ridiculed. Psalm 22, soldiers would gamble for the Messiah's garment. Exodus 12, Messiah's bones would not be broken. Zechariah 12:10, soldiers would pierce Messiah's side. Isaiah 53, Messiah would be buried with the rich. Psalm 16, Psalm 49, the Messiah would resurrect from the dead. Psalm 24, Messiah would ascend to heaven. Psalm 68, the Messiah would be seated at God's right hand. Is that all of them? No, that's just a glimpse. There's over 350 prophecies, right, of the prophets beforehand that spoke of the Messiah. There's tons of them, right? Jesus said to the Jews and recorded in John 5:39, he says, you search the scriptures, right? Because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is them that testify of me, he told them. They testify of me, you see. So who is the gospel about, or better yet, what is God's news concerning? And the answer is his son, in which the prophets testified over and over and over again. You see, the good news of God is that he sent his son, Jesus. And Paul defines Jesus for us then, right here. He does it shortly in a little way, but he does it truly here. He first talks about his human origin. Look at verse 3. It says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So first we see his human element. He's born and he was flesh. Okay? 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come, where, what? In the flesh, is from God. Jesus was not an angel. He was not a spirit, he was flesh. He was born, he lived, he walked, he ate, he drank, he sweat, he slept, you know, he cried. He was flesh, he was man. And in a study of the doctrine of Christ, we find he is man. He's 100% man. Even secular history is saturated with the reports of Jesus as a man, of being of his life and his work. The ancient Roman historian Tacitus, he write about 114, reported that Jesus was the founder of the Christian religion and he was put to death by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Emperor Tiberius. Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan on the subject of Jesus Christ and his followers. He writes a bunch about Christ. He's even mentioned in the Jewish Babylonian Talmud, Jesus, the man who lived. Josephus, who is an important Jewish historian, died before John wrote the book of Revelation. And he wasn't a believer. He was a Jewish historian, but not a believer. He wrote often to satisfy the Romans and the Roman government. But in his in volume 2 of book 18, he writes this, right, about Christ. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. And here's why he says that. For he was a doer of wonderful works. See, even those that weren't believers understood he was a doer of amazing works. A teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Jesus was a man. He lived on this earth. And that's what Paul says, his humanity here, his humanity. Secondly, Paul says he's from the seed of David and has to do with his humanity, but it's extremely important. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7:16, he said, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so this is why Israel was looking for a Messiah, to set up a throne, right, on the very house of the king of David, right? And David wanted to build a temple, and God says, no, your son will build it, right? Someone will come before you. And so they built that later, right? And the Jews were waiting for this Messiah to come, right? And not save them spiritually as much as save them politically, right? Because of this prophecy here. In 2 Samuel 7, God says to David in verses 12 and 13, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so here's what they're saying, and Paul is saying, he is the seed of David. He is from the royal family, the only family who had the right to establish the throne on Mount Zion, right? And so Jesus came through David's line. Now, it's interesting that even though this is historically a fact, and during that day, it seems that the Jews missed that, but not many of the Gentiles. It seems that the Jews missed it, and yet it was evident to the Gentiles, who couldn't really deny it. I love this. A Canaanite woman in Matthew 15:22, right? She recognizes that Jesus is the descendant of David. And she says, it says there, and a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. You see? The Jews just seemed to ignore it. And yet it was obvious. It was obvious. He's the son of David, the seed of David. Now, why is it important that Jesus have human origin? That he was a man, that he was from the seed of David. Well, he couldn't suffer and die if he's not man. You see? He can't suffer and die if he's not man. He couldn't be tempted and yet without sin if he's not man. He couldn't be our sympathetic high priest, right? He couldn't truly be from the seed of David, right? And the resurrection wouldn't mean anything if it was simply just an angel or a spirit, would it? And it wouldn't mean anything to us today. Those are just a few things of why it's important. So he is human. He is man. And yet he is also divine. Look at verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Declared. Clark, a commentator, says this. The ancient Greek word horizo comes from the idea to bound, to define, determine, or limit. And hence, our word horizon, the line that determines the farthest visible part of the earth, is referenced to the heavens. In this place, he says, the word signifies such a manifest and complete exhibition of the subject as to render it undeniable. And what he's saying here, what is the defining line that Jesus was the Son of God or that God was the Son? He's saying here, there was a defining line here, and it is his resurrection. You see, there's a lot of other things. Jesus claims to be God. We can spend days, months, years studying all the things that show us that he was divine, that he was God. But he says there's this defining line here. He declared, he defined that he was the Son of God because he was resurrected. What did the resurrection proclaim? Look at it. It mentions three things here, I believe. The first, his power, that he's power. Jesus says in John 2:19, he says, destroy this temple and what? 3 days I will raise it up. And then it tells us he wasn't talking about the temple that he was standing in, that Solomon built. He's talking about his body, right? Himself. Destroy it and I'll raise it up, right? In 3 days. Secondly, his holiness. It says, according to the spirit of holiness. And there's a lot of discussion here. Some understand according to the spirit of holiness, referring to the Holy Spirit, whereas others consider reference to Christ's holiness. And again, it's as hard to separate Christ and the Holy Spirit as it is to separate Christ and God. He is God and fully God, and the Spirit is the Spirit of God. And Jesus calls the Spirit one who is me, who is like me and who is me, he calls that here. I think the verse may be understood this way or easily understood. The resurrection of Jesus is a mighty proof of his deity. This is the idea here, right? And this is declared by the Holy Spirit, whom by in the power of it, he was raised from the grave, right? And by his own power, he proclaimed himself to be holy. And so we have this, his resurrection. It proclaims his power. It proclaims his holiness. And look at verse 4. Declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from dead according to the spirit of holiness. So verse 4 is declaring that Jesus is God, very God. And if you agree with the good news God has about Jesus Christ, then you will proclaim him at the end there, verse 4, as Lord. Very Lord. You see, Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. He ends that verse 4 with. Paul has already defined and referred to Christ actually a few ways in the first four verses. He referred to him as Christ Jesus. He referred to him as his son, God's son. He referred to him as the descendant of David. He referred to him as the Son of God. And now, right, all his titles, and now he brings together this threefold title that we see so often in the New Testament, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here. In four verses, look how many times he defines Jesus. Who do you think this message is about, and this letter is about? It's about Christ. But he says here, Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus is the name the angel gives to, tells Joseph, right, Mary's husband, Jesus' earthly father, to use for the baby that will be born because he will save his people from his sin. And the name specifically refers to him as Savior. Christ can be translated Messiah or Anointed One, so it refers to Christ as a Messiah or the Promised One. And then in the Old Testament era, you have the prophets and you have the priests and you have the kings all anointed for their particular office for Israel, right? Set apart by God to do a function, right? So Christ combines all three offices, God's anointed, right? He's a prophet that speaks for God's word to us. He's the priest that mediates our way to God and sits at the right hand of God. He's the king who rules over us. And Lord calls to mind his sovereign rule over us. That's what Lord does. It's a Greek translation of Yahweh. Yahweh, we understand that word. The Greek word kuros means master, one who has supremacy. If you believe in God's good news, Paul's saying, right, that Jesus is God's good news, that he was man and he was divine. He was holy. He was God, right? If you believe in God's good news, if you believe it truly, right, then Jesus is Lord to you. And if he isn't Lord to you, then you don't truly believe. And you don't truly believe. That's part of the belief. Now, as you grow in Christ after your belief, you grow in that understanding of what that Lord is. You grow in your own walk in that idea as you give less, more of yourself, right? And God and Christ increase and you decrease. But part of belief, you can't believe in God's good news and not relinquish yourself to his lordship, to him being Lord, him being supreme, him being supreme. Look, verse 5 speaks of the provision of the gospel. And then verse 6 speaks of the privilege. And so I want to quickly just outline that for you, because the next 7 chapters is going to reaffirm over and over and over again those ideas for us. Look at verse 5. The provision of the gospel, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The grace here, the provision of the gospel, the first provision of the gospel is grace. And we're going to see a lot about grace, and Paul is going to define it for us. It is, as we have studied before, it is God's unmerited favor, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's God's undeserved favor. We understand it these ways, right? That is grace, something that I received from God that I didn't deserve. Secondly, apostleship, the provision of the gospel. It's a general calling he's talking about here. It speaks of our being set apart to God in Christ. So he's talking right there about our apostleship. We receive the good news of God through grace and to being set apart to God for a certain purpose. And we'll see that. Thirdly, obedience of faith. And it's not here talking about faith plus obedience equals salvation, but that obedient faith equals salvation. Okay? True faith equals salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Okay? It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And this is what we're talking about, obedient faith. Look at the privilege then of the good news. Verse 6. Among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of a big introduction from Paul, but he wants us to lay down a foundation. The privilege of the gospel believed is that you're called of Christ. You're called of Jesus Christ, you see. Second, that you're beloved by God. And thirdly, that you're called saints, which means holy ones. And you're called saints. That's the privilege. That you're called by Jesus Christ, that you're beloved by God, and you're called saints, holy one. And we're going to look at that in the book of Romans, and go into detail on those ideas. That we're being called by Christ, and we're loved by God, and we're called saints. And we're called out to be saints, we'll see in the book of Romans. Socrates once said, "Oh, that someone would arise and show us God." And the reality is God did in his son. He did in his son. Paul said, "I came to preach the good news from God about the most important person who ever lived." He said here in the beginning, yes, he was man, very man, born as a descendant of David, a Jew, right? But he was God, proven by the fact that he came out of the other side of the grave, huh? That he was resurrected with mighty power. This is the gospel, he says to them, that you receive by grace through faith. He's laying a foundation here. This is the gospel, he's telling them, that this letter that I've written to you and sent to you, right, is testifying to. That's what he's saying. I can't say it really any better than John MacArthur. So let me quote him. Here's what he says in this area at the end of these verses. He says, "He is not only Son of Man, he is Son of God. Son of Man by birth, Son of God by eternal character. came down to us as a human through the loins of Mary. He came down to us as a divine through the Holy Spirit. And that was confirmed in his resurrection. He was the Son begotten by Mary, a Son of Man. He was the Son begotten from the grave, Son of God. His deity shows up no more clearly than in his resurrection. He is twice born then. He's the Son by his first birth. He is the Son by his second birth. He is the Son because he came out as if it were of the womb of Mary. And he's the Son because he came out of the womb of the rock, his tomb. He is God. He is man. He is the God-man. End quote. So, well, who do you say that I am? Jesus asked Peter. We looked at that last week. That's the foundation of the gospel, isn't it? Who do you say that I am? Jesus says, right? Who do you say that Jesus is? That separates the good news of God from the good news of Muhammad or Joseph Smith or the Pope or anyone else, you see? Or anyone, even many who proclaim to be a Christian. It separates the good news of God from the false news. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is, you see? Do you agree with the good news of God? It doesn't ultimately come down to, can Jesus give me a happy life? Can he make my life better? Rather, the crucial question is, who is Jesus to you? Who do you claim him to be? Who do you profess him to be? Is the eternal Son, risen from the dead, exalted as the Lord? If so, then make sure that he's your Savior and Lord, right? It's who he is. It's the bottom line. We've talked about that so many times. And people say, I'm not equipped to argue the gospel. Some people are really smart and they want to argue creation and they want to argue predestination. And I'm like, just learn how to argue. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Know him. Paul says, I'd rather know Christ crucified and nothing else. If there's nothing else I could learn, if there's anything I could learn, and if there's only one thing I can learn, I'd rather learn one thing, Jesus Christ crucified. I want to know him and what it means that he's crucified. There's a great poem. I'll end with this. Author unknown. I searched and searched. That's all I keep saying, author unknown. But I love it. It's about the name of Christ. I know a soul that is steeped in sin that no man's art can cure. But I know a name that can make the soul all pure. I know a life that is lost to God, bound down by things on earth. But I know a name that can bring that soul a new birth. I know of lands that are sunk in shame, of hearts that faint and tire. But I know a name. That will set those lands on fire. Let's pray. Lord God, it is in the name of Christ that every knee will bow. And there are many here this morning, if not most, that have bowed their knee to you and proclaimed you as Savior and Lord in our life. I pray, God, that is the message upon our hearts and our lips, and daily we wake up praising you. That we know the name of Christ in a true and powerful way. And I pray that it's on our lips to share that name. I pray, God, if there's someone here this morning that hasn't simply trusted in the name of Christ, that being in who he is, the Son of God come down as man to live a perfect life and die in our place for our sins, that they might put their faith and trust in that this morning. I pray, God, that in Christ's precious name, amen.